I told you last Sunday morning I'd like to preach a series of messages from the Gospel of John, as there's a definite, unique perspective on the Lord Jesus Christ given there. And we considered the thought from chapter 1 last week in a message on the miracle and the mission of Christ as the Word. Remember, as God defines Himself in the Bible, in the Scripture, He says He is a Spirit. He says He is light. In Him is no darkness at all. He says He is love, and He's a consuming fire. But also remember, God is a Trinity. He is Father, Word, and Holy Ghost, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. And the miracle which we were referring to last week was that the Word, the Bible says, was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. And that's the incident referring to His virgin birth and the manner by which Christ came into the world, not becoming an angel, but becoming a man. And that's what the word incarnation means. When we talk about the incarnation, we're talking about the Word taking upon Himself a human body. And that's a miracle. God, the consuming fire, who fills all space, time, and eternity, the great I Am, the Bible says He became a human being. And He done this for a purpose. The mission was to bring many sons to glory, what the book of Hebrews says. And in John chapter 1, it speaks to this. It says, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. So again, in chapter 1, you had the miracle, the Word made flesh. There was the man, and of this man it says He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and yet the world knew Him not. And then the third, there was the mission. It says He came unto His own. His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And there's a reason why the Word became flesh. There's a reason why the Word became the Son, the only begotten Son of God. And the reason was so that we all might be made the sons of God if we believe on His name. And the question is, why His name? Well, the answer is His name identifies His work. His name, Jesus, means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. That's what the name Jesus means. And it identifies His work there, where the angel said that thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. His name identifies His work, and that His work as the high priest was to make atonement for sins. This high priest offered up himself for the sins of all people. It was a sacrifice made for all sins. All of man's murder and his cursing and his lying and all the sins of his mouth and his mind and his heart, all the sinful deeds he would yield himself to perform. All sin and all sinners, Christ, the Word, became the Lamb. John the Baptist said, behold Him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So in chapter 1, we're given a list of names about Christ. The first one is He's the Word. That's referring to Him back in eternity. Then He's called the Light there at the opening of John chapter 1. He's referred to as the Son of God. He's called the Lamb of God. On down in the chapter, He's called the Messiah, the King of Israel. And in chapter 1, He's called, as it closes out, the Son of Man. Now that title, the Son of Man, that's a title that's used 33 times in the Gospels and 13 times in the Gospel of John alone. And as the Son of Man, it points to this fact that Jesus is the living link between heaven and earth. He's the Son of God, and yet He's the Son of Man. And so as chapter 1 closes, Christ makes reference to Himself by a type that exists in the Old Testament. There's a picture of Christ given in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis chapter 28, I believe it was, where Jacob has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder whose top reached to heaven, and that ladder was set on earth, and the angels of God ascended and descended on it. It was a ladder that stretched from heaven to earth. And that's what Jacob seen. And when he awoke, he said, this is the house of God. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Now look how chapter 1 ends in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 49. Chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What Christ is basically telling Nathanael there is, He's that ladder that stretches from heaven to the earth. And this thought of Christ as the Son of Man, it carries over into the next chapter. Last week I was speaking about the invitation of the Word. Today I'm going to be preaching to you about the Son of Man and a marriage. The Son of Man and a marriage. And beginning in verse 1, it says, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out nigh now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Now there's 7 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John that testify of the deity of Christ. When we talk about the deity of Christ, here's what we're referring to. We're talking the fact that not only was Christ a perfect man, He was, but He was God in the flesh. He was the Lord. He was the Word made man. That's His deity. That's something that we believe as Christians. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Christ is more than a good man. He's more than a teacher. He is the Lord Himself. And He became a man. And here is the first miracle recorded in the Gospel of John for the purpose of testifying to us His deity, the fact that He's divine. And it's Jesus turning the water into wine. The wine in Scripture represents blessings. It shows abundance and provision. It testifies of joy. The land of Canaan, God said to Israel, He said it was a land of corn and wine. What God is speaking there of that land in its natural state, God said, it's a land of corn, it's a land of wine. And He's saying basically, it's a place that I've blessed. It's a place that's going to meet your needs. It's that land of promise, and it's of great abundance there. And here, without going into all of it, suffice it to say for now, those 6 empty water pots of stone show forth the destitute state of Jewish religion in those days when Christ came. I mean, it provided no life. It provided no joy. There was nothing to rejoice about. And the Scripture gives the number of these water pots. And that's something to take note of when the Scripture will inject into the text a number for you. That means something. And the number's not 7, which shows forth God's perfection. It's 6. And the type of these pots is mentioned as well. And they're not brass, which would show judgment. And they're not silver, which would speak of redemption. They're not gold, which would speak of purity and deity. They're 6 empty water pots of stone. And that's the situation there as Christ comes to the world. The turning then of this water to wine is representative of the salvation of the Lord in the new wine application. The new wine shows a new life. And further, it shows forth an abundant new life. See, the Lord came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. The Lord wants us to live it up. But He wants us to do it according to the definition of living it up in the Bible. I mean, abundant life. I've told you before, it says, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And God, by His grace, quickened us. And what that means, the new translations will say, that means He made you alive. But it means more than that. God didn't just, you know, awake us, you know, with the electric shocks and hook us to some life machine somewhere where we're just kind of existing. If that's Christianity to you, you're doing it the wrong way. I mean, He made us lively. That's what it means. He didn't just give us life. He made us lively. 1 Peter chapter 2 says we are lively stones. Alive and kicking. We've got the ability to serve God now. We've been quickened by the grace of God. And this new wine points to an abundant new life. It testifies of the Spirit of God filling the old vessel and thus manifesting the glory of Jesus Christ. You note Christ's response to Mary as she informs Him of the need. She says, they have no wine. And His response is, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And that's a little odd to us at first as we read it. There are seven references made in the Gospel of John to that hour where Christ is making reference to right there. This is the first reference here in John chapter 2. The next reference is made over in chapter 7, verse 30, where it says, men sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come. Same kind of reference exists over in chapter 8 and verse 20, where once again, men sought to take Him, but did not because His hour was not yet come. The fourth reference is in chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus says, the hour is come that the Son of Man will be glorified. The fifth in references in chapter 12, verse 27, Christ says this. He says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into the world. Over the sixth reference is chapter 6, verse 30, 16, verse 32. He says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, now is come, and they shall be scattered, talking about the sheep, the disciples. The shepherd was about to be smitten and they were going to be scattered. And he said, every man to his own and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father's with me. The seventh reference is in chapter 17, verse 1. It's the high priestly prayer of Christ. He began to pray and he said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. And of course, it's plain to see by all those references to the hour, to what Christ was making reference to there. It's the hour of His humiliation. It's the hour of His suffering. It's the hour of His obedience to the will of the Father there, where He would subject Himself to the will of men and subject Himself to the hatred of men. And as Christ would say of Himself there as He prepared His disciples, He would say the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. At that hour, He'd be subject to men. He'd be subject and exposed to their murderous hatred. He would be there ordered by men. They would lead Him from place to place and they would order Him. They would command Him. They would smite Him. He would just allow Himself to be mistreated, scornfully entreated, He says. Up until that moment, though, of that hour, up until then, He was not going to subject Himself in such a way to men. He was about the Father's business. His business was to do the Father's business and yield Himself to His will, and not until the Father's business would lead Him to the events of that hour would He approach the events of that hour. So that as Mary comes to Him, His reply plainly is fixed upon that hour. His response points to the provision that must be made for that prophesied new wine, showing the giving of the Spirit and the shedding of His blood. And therefore, it seems like it's out of nowhere. He says to her, my hour is not yet come. And his response to her might have been, maybe he misunderstood me, I don't know. But to us, we're saints under the new covenant. And we're looking back, we're enjoying the new wine of salvation already. The Holy Spirit is He's the earnest of our inheritance. And it all came about through His vicarious sufferings for us in accordance to the will of the Father. So we know to which hour He was referring. He was talking about the hour of our redemption. The hour in which our sins were paid for. In which our sinfulness was judged in the body of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the first miracle of Christ, recorded in John, do we see in type the provision and the blessing which were the results of that hour, prophesied in type. Doctrinally, it applies to Israel. And spiritually, it speaks to us as New Testament saints. The turning of the water into new wine shows Christ able to give great blessing and an abundance of joy and security and provision to our emptied vessels when we're waiting to be filled. And that's a wonderful thing, but here in this chapter as a whole, I want you to notice real quick, there's three things that jump out to us about Christ, and just taking them in reverse order, working our way backward. First of all, it's His knowledge. His knowledge. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 23. And it says, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did." But notice, "But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man." That's His knowledge there. Christ performed miracles there in Jerusalem at the Passover, which we're not given in any details in the Gospel of John. We're not told about in Matthew, Mark, Luke. None of these things that He did at this particular feast are recorded for us. And it's probably these things which Nicodemus is making reference to in John chapter 3, saying, "We know you're from God. Nobody can do the things you're doing without God being with Him." And because of the miracles, people began to profess to believe in Him, but they didn't really understand what they were saying. And so Jesus there, He doesn't accept their profession. No matter what people were saying, no matter what people were doing, He, the Bible says at this point, didn't accept human testimony because He knew all men. Talking about His knowledge. He knew all men and He knew what was in man. That's His knowledge. He knows everything there is to know about us. And He knew it then. He knew it then. Someone says, "Well, I ain't a bad fella." He knows you better than that. Someone says, "Well, I've never done anything wrong." He knows better. He's got knowledge of you. He knows everything wrong with you. He knows your thoughts, your words. He knows your words before you speak them. He knows everything there is to know about you. The Bible says He knows all men. He knew what was in men. Secondly, in the chapter, there's His zeal. And that's in verses 12 through verse 17. He's cleansing the temple there. Imagine somebody going through there and just cleansing the temple. And someone said, "Well, He really showed Himself," but He was right. It needed to be cleaned up. They had turned it into a lucrative business of exchanging foreign money for Jewish currency there, and they're selling these animals for sacrifices, and they're trying to get rich from it. I'm sure at first it was a matter of them just simply trying to meet a need and trying to be convenient, but after a while they're turning profit. And the Lord comes through there and He says, "You've turned this place into a den of thieves." And He begins to change them and charge them out. And when this happens, those disciples are reminded, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit. What's written in the Psalms in number 69, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And they were thinking, there's the Lord, and He's excited about what He's doing. He's demonstrating His zeal. He chases them out. And they think of that scripture, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And I preached a message here a good while back here. I'm sure you won't remember it, but it dealt with this question: what's eating you? Because what the Lord said is, here's what eats Him up: the things of God. He is, like we say down here and down in the South, "I'm just ate up with it." I just ate up with it. Talking about something we're just excited about. He said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And a lot of people, they get excited about so many other things, but not the things of God. And the Lord, He was excited about God's house. He was excited about the things of God. Brother Dave made a reference to yesterday's joke or that game. "Aren't you glad that your joy ain't tied to such silly, superficial stuff?" I mean, really. I mean, it's a game. Big deal. It's a game. And you know what? I mean, if you're going to be happy about Tennessee beating Florida, boy, you're going to be one miserable critter. It's like the Calvinist that was walking across the icy lake there. His feet slipped out from under him. He landed on the back of his head, turned to his other Calvinist buddy and said, "Thank God that's over with." Just expecting the worst thing. And that's the way it is with Florida and Tennessee. You can just expect it to go wrong. But I mean, people get excited and become fanatics about so many silly, superficial things of vanity that mean nothing. The Lord walked through the house there, God's house, and He says,
This ought not be this way. And he
chased them out of the temple. He cleansed the temple. That's his zeal. The next thing about Christ that's highlighted in the passage, other than his knowledge of all men and his zeal for the Father's house, is his glory. And this is what the miracle of his turning the wine is connected to. Down there in verse 11 it says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Now I want to tell you, the thing that strikes me about this particular miracle is the setting. And by that I mean it's an ordinary setting when you think about it. It's just an ordinary thing. I know it's a special occasion. It's a marriage in Cana, I understand. I don't want to act as if I don't see the importance of marriage and everything. Of course I do. But think about the setting of other miracles. There in the wilderness, these people are hungry. It is impossible to send them away fasting. And out of concern for them, something has to be done. And he feeds the multitudes. He's there at the house of a funeral where someone has lost a child. That's a desperate situation. You can see the heroic fashion which the Lord steps forth and raises the dead and gives them life. When you've got a situation of the disciples in the boat and the wind's blowing and the rain's coming down, the waves are crashing in over the bow and they're afraid they're about to die, they're about to perish, and he arises and he calms the storm. You can see, well, that's desperate. That was a desperate situation. But here, it's a marriage and they have no wine. It's kind of ordinary. That's not really, it may be a tragedy if you're the one that's fixing to get married and you're supposed to provide and you haven't. It may be an embarrassing situation, but it's not a storm. It's not where you think you're about to die. It's not a situation where you've lost a child. It's not a hungry multitude in the wilderness that can't be sent away fasting. This is a marriage and there's no wine. And with that right there, I think about this as the Lord, the Son of Man. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I mean, it isn't just the car wrecks and the disasters and the emergencies in which we need to involve Him in our life. It's everyday stuff. It's those ordinary things. It's Monday, amen. Boy, you need Him on Monday of all days. He's not just a Sunday Lord. He's the Lord all week long. And we need to involve Him in Mondays. We need to get Him involved in Tuesday. Get back in church on Wednesday. Get Him involved in Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Make sure that we're walking with the Lord. It's just an ordinary thing. It's a wedding party. And He saves somebody from something that would have been embarrassing. And that's the Son of Man for you. He knows the situation. He's touched with our grief. And just looking at this about the events of life, notice Christ's participation in the events of life. It says in verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The circumstances, there's a wedding. I know in that day there's a huge social event, celebration at times would last a whole week, they say, and we're not told who's getting married, so if Mary's there and she's part of everything that's going on, might be some kin, distant kin there to the Lord there, humanly speaking. And yet, what takes place is the Lord's there, the call. He's here by invitation. Someone with forethought invited Jesus to come to this event. And we never should be guilty of seeking to exclude the Lord from any event in our life. He needs to be involved. Somebody said, you know who we need here? We need Jesus. It says both Jesus and his disciples were called. And particularly, this is a marriage. This is a marriage. Right now, I've got the blessing of dealing with three couples that are about to be married, and they're going into this thing, and they want the instruction before they go into it, and that's a blessing. And you tell them, well, first of all, this isn't just about him, and this isn't just about her. This is about him first. When you enter into a marriage, you're making a commitment to Him first. You've got to involve the Lord in your marriage. Fellas, the only reason you're the head of the house is because He said you were. You're not the head of the house because you're older, because you're smarter, because you're bigger. You try to rule your house in all those facets, you're nothing but a bully. God's not going to bless it. You're ruling by your own power and your own strength. It's carnal. It's fleshly. It's not of God. He says to the man, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He says to the woman, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, and see that you reverence Him. Boy, all that right there is supposed to be a portrait of Christ invited to your home, invited in your marriage. That's what the Lord wants to be. He wants to put forth a good testimony in your house. Like Joshua said, you choose this day whom you'll serve, but me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And he made a decision right there for his whole house. And I don't imagine anybody bucked him on it. He said, we're going to live for God. My family's going to live for God. We're not going to get caught up in all this other stuff, all this other nonsense that people are flirting around with. He said, you choose. If it seems evil to serve the Lord, okay then. Me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And that's what a good marriage testifies to. It testifies to someone who's got God in their home. Christ has been invited to their home. He's not just there on Sundays and the family goes and gives him the time of day. He's the Lord of the home. He's God of the marriage. And the man realizes he's serving God through being a blessing to his wife and doing what God has commanded him to do, and he's being obedient. And the woman realizes she's serving God by being a blessing to her husband and walking in obedience to what God has told her to do. Now, that's not just something that people going into marriage need to consider. I don't care if you've been married 20 years. If that's not the situation of your home, you need to make it the situation of your home. You need to get God in your marriage. You need to get God in your home. He needs to be a part of what's going on in your everyday life if you're gonna need some new wine, amen? Some joy, some abundant life. Then you notice Christ's consideration there. I just want to repeat, he was called. And you know what? He came. Isn't that good? Somebody with some forethought said, let's invite Jesus to come. Just an ordinary event. There's no storm. Nobody's died. Nobody's starving. It's just a marriage. Let's invite the Lord. And he came. He came. Like the old song says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear when we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He can be involved in our everyday life if we'll just stop and invite him. And you see Christ's power in the events of life. I mean, his power is demonstrated for us. First, there's a problem. They run out of wine. It's a matter of honor. Matter of honor. What's going to happen now? What do we do? You know, life doesn't always go as you planned it. Sometimes it's just you find yourself lacking. You don't have what's needed. You don't have what it takes. And in every situation like that, it's not just necessarily for our ultimate humiliation. Sometimes it's so that we can humble ourselves before the Lord and say, God, I don't have it. Will you supply it on my lack? Will you step up and make up the slack? That's what happens here. Somebody doesn't have what they were expected to have, and the Lord provided it. The Lord gave it to them. And there's a procedure, and the procedure shows us there that two things you do is you flee to him, you go to him, and you find out, you know, he's the answer to the problem, and then you follow his commands. Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, right there, that's good preaching. And it's done by Mary. They don't have wine, and the one, you know, that people would pretend she's the queen of heaven, she says, don't look at me. She goes to him. And she says, you need to do something for them. And when he makes reference to that hour, she turns to those servants and says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Well, that's good instruction right there. Follow his orders. Do what he tells you to do. And that's his performance. It's an unconventional thing he does. It's uncommon. And at the end there, boy, people, they manifest his glory over what he's done. And the third and last thing I'll mention there in this, the events of this of life, they're just common events of life. Christ's provision in the events of life. You notice he provides here what pertains to the flesh. It's not just our spirit. It's not just our soul. I mean, these are immediate circumstances there that there's a need, and he steps up and he gives them what they need. He gives them what they need. He provides what pertains to faith. It says there in verse 11, his disciples believed on him. He provides what's needed for the future. They see something out of the Lord, and it strengthens their faith. So the next time they go through something, they're going to be looking his direction. And that's what happens when we get in a situation where we're lacking. We don't have what it takes. We realize we've come up short, and we go to the Lord, and the Lord provides. And when the Lord steps forth and He does something for us on our behalf that we could not do for ourselves, then that strengthens our faith and it gives us something for the future. Something that helps us the next time we're in a jam. The next time there's a problem, we know He can take care of it. We know we can look to Him. Now, the point I'm making this morning is simply this. He's the Son of Man, folks. He's not a high priest which isn't touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your schedule. He knows how you get tired. He knows how you get irritable. He knows how you're subject to moodiness. He knows the being prone to discouragement. He knows about setbacks and disappointments. He knows about it all. He's the Son of Man. He came down here and He got tired just like you get tired. He got hungry just like we get hungry. He got thirsty just like we get thirsty. He needed rest and fell asleep on a boat that was tempest-tossed because He needed a break. He knows what we have to deal with every day. He's the answer. He's the Son of Man. And I want to ask you this, and in the way of invitation this morning, is He tied to the everyday events of your life? Or is it just something you throw in? I mean, your walk with Him, just something you throw in on Sunday and maybe Wednesday. Because if that's the case, that's no way to enjoy the new wine, His abundant blessing, abundant life, knowing the fullness of the Spirit of God. These are things He wants us to have. A picture of great joy. You'll never be happy just sprinkling a little bit of Jesus in your life. He wants you. He wants you. Not just one day out of the week. He wants you. Every day of the week, He wants to walk with you. All right, let's go ahead and stop right there. And I want to ask you to stand, please. Every head bowed. His participation in the events of life. His power in the events of life. His provision in the events of life. Just everyday stuff. The Bible says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. That's a promise. That's a command and that's a promise. And maybe this morning there's some brother, some sister in Christ. That's exactly what you need to do. You went through too many days without Him. Well, He's watching, but He's not been called to be a part of your everyday events. And here's the thing, if you call Him, He'll come. And when you get in a jam and you don't have what it takes, He'll help you out. Father, we look to You this morning and we pray that You'll bless, Lord God, in the way of invitation this morning. You'll speak to hearts. God, I pray everyone will have been made better in serving You, Lord God, and better in walking with You as a matter of being here today. Meet the need, God. If there's some Christian here, they need to come to the altar. I pray for them. I ask You to help them. Help them, Lord God. Convict them and give them the courage of their convictions, Lord. I pray that this would be, if necessary, a turning around point for them. And God, if there's someone here, they just realize they're sliding back. They're getting weak, but they need to strengthen their position. They need to strengthen their stand. I pray, God, they'd come. Maybe they realize today they don't have what it's going to take to finish the job. Lord, I pray they'll call on You. Help us all, everyone, to invite You to the everyday events of our life and look to You, and may our faith be increased as a result. And if there's someone here that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as Savior this morning, we pray for their soul. God, may they understand what it meant for Him to go through that hour, how He suffered for them, how He tasted death by Your grace for them. God, I pray they'd realize that that hour was about them. And they'd come to know Jesus this morning. Lord, have Your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Miss Robin, if you'll play. As these Christians are on the altar praying this morning, Is there anyone here that you're not sure you're saved today? You don't have that assurance of eternal life in you? Would you slip up your hand right now? No one's looking around, and I will not embarrass you. I simply want to pray for you. You're not sure you've ever been saved. Would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me? That won't save you, of course, but acknowledges there's a need there, and I'll pray for you, and I won't embarrass you, and it's just a matter between you, me, and the Lord. Raise your hand good and high right now and say, I'm not sure I'm even saved. How many of you can raise your hand and say, I know for sure? No one looking around. Raise your hand good and high right now and say, I know for sure I'm saved. I know it. All right, leave them up. If you couldn't raise your hand a minute ago because you were nervous and you can't raise it right now, I'm going to give you permission to look around. You're the only one I want looking around. And you'll see all these hands raised, these people saying, yeah, I know for sure I'm going to heaven. I know for sure I'm saved. Okay, you can put your hand down. Now ask yourself, what's the difference between you and them? And here's the answer. Basically, nothing. They're no better than you, and they're no worse than you. Christ died for you, and Christ died for them. How is it they know they're going to heaven? How is it they know they've been saved? Think about that question, would you? It's on you right now. These people that raised their hand, they're no more special than you are. They're no more smarter. They're not better. They're just like you. There's no sin you've done that someone in this congregation hasn't done. That's not the issue. How is it that there are some people that know they're going to heaven and you don't know? Here's the answer. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners. And sinners just like you realized salvation is in Him. It's in Him their sins were taken care of. It's in Him they could be justified and given the righteousness of God. In Him, in Christ. And these sinners, all they did was they looked to Him. And so this morning, before we close, I want to steer you in the direction of Him. He's the answer. He's the answer. If you know Him, you know eternal life. You can know you're going to heaven. You can have assurance of that salvation. It's in Him. Be dismissed in a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Mike Owens if you would please pray for us.
Jesus.